Dennis. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Mark.
It is great that you're here. It's great if you're online.
I'm just going to check that I've unmuted myself. I have.
Everything's good on my end, Parker. Thank you. I'm going to keep going, and we'll see how we go. My name's Miles. I'm one of the ministers here. It's, again, great that you're here. Thanks for being here at church today. We've been working our way through our series in the Trinity, and the hope in doing this series is that we would not just have more knowledge, that we would just be intellectually smarter, but that we would grow and have a more deep and profound joy in God. Would you like me to use this mic instead? Yeah, it's fine. Happy to. Hey, everyone. If you're just tuning in at home, welcome again. You might have missed all of that. My name's Miles. We're preaching, we're getting into it, we're working through the Trinity so that we will grow in our hearts and our love of God. That's where we're up to so far. We'll grow in our trust of our Father. He is a loving Father. He is like an endless fountain of love and life. We'll grow in our trust of the Son, of Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection can bear our sin. We're all able to hand our sin over to Him. We really hope that we'll be able to trust the Spirit who... How would you finish that sentence? What does the Holy Spirit do? What might it look like when He is working, doing stuff, active in your life? Before I was a minister, I was a solar energy engineer. My claim to fame is that if you go to Kenya and you install any grid-connected PV solar systems, I wrote all the guidelines for Kenya. Isn't that cool? But to be an engineer, I went to university, studied there for 4 years, and one of the most dreaded parts of my whole degree was group assignments. Oh! You know, they have them at school, you have them at uni, they sometimes even happen at work. They're the worst because when it comes to group assignments, it all comes down to who you've got in your group. Will you get someone who's lazy? Will you get someone who just like doesn't reply to your text message? Do you get someone who leaves their whole section to the night before and then sends it to you when you're the one putting the presentation together? That's too real for me. That happened. You don't want that. You don't want someone who mooches off the others in your group assignment. Is that how we view the Holy Spirit? That the Father and the Son are doing all the work, creating, sustaining, saving, and the Spirit's just in the background, kind of like mooching off them to get top marks? Now, that's a bit silly. Maybe we wouldn't articulate it that way, but what does the Spirit do? Like, what's His part in all of this? Do we appreciate the Holy Spirit? Do you think He's active? Like, what does He do? That's the question we're going to make sure we answer today. And so, with that in mind, let's pray as we get into that. Father, as we continue to explore through your Bible about who you are and what you're like, please help us. Help me to preach the truth about the Holy Spirit. Help us all to have clarity on who He is and what He does. And Father, please would you help us today and for the rest of our lives to know Him and experience Him and treasure Him. Amen. Well, let's just refresh ourselves. The doctrine of the Trinity has three key parts. There is one God. That one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And each of those persons are each God. That's what we're talking about with the Trinity. And before we see exactly what the Spirit does, it's worth just seeing for ourselves that we're not making all this up. It's worth us seeing that the Spirit really is God. And there's lots of passages we could look at. I just want to show you three, and they'll be on the screen, so you don't need to turn to your Bibles yet. The first one is in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. Here it is on the screen. As I read it out, question, how does Matthew link the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son? That's the question. Let me read it. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So how does Matthew link the Spirit to the Father and the Son? Let's not answer it yet. Let's ask that same question at a different passage with a different author. Again, how does Paul, this time in 2 Corinthians, link the Spirit to the Father and the Son? Here it is. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. How does the Spirit fit in here? How is he linked? Well, the Spirit is listed alongside the Father and the Son with some kind of equality. The New Testament is happy to correlate them in this way. And the reason that makes sense, the reason why Paul can write that, why Matthew can write that, is because the Spirit is equally God himself. One more passage, my favorite one. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. In this passage, there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to the apostles about money. Here's what happens. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Just pause. Who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit. Good job. 10 out of 10. Let me keep reading verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Pause. Who did Ananias lie to? God. That's right. Luke, the author who wrote this, he hasn't made a mistake. What is written down is true. The Holy Spirit is God. When Ananias lies to the Spirit, he lies to God. Now, there's lots more places that we could go and see that. That'll do for now. But it's just good for us to see this for ourselves. We're not just making this up. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. But what does he do? That's the question we're asking. What does he do? We're going to start that answer from our passage in John. If you have your Bibles there, it'd be great if you have them open. John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. Now, here, the Spirit is called, different words in different translations. The one Dennis read out to us, the counselor in your Bibles, it probably says the advocate. Lots of different words. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Spirit is the counselor, is the advocate? Why are there different words? Well, it's because there's not really a good English word that really captures what's going on here. The Greek word behind that word is the paraclete. And it's a legal word. It's kind of like a legal advocate, a legal counselor, an accuser, a prosecutor, that kind of realm. And again, different Bibles use different words, counselor, helper, advocate. But the key is this legalness of it. We have to see this legalness. And this legal idea really comes out in chapter 16, verse 7 to 11. Verse 7, Jesus says, it's really good that the Spirit is coming. I wonder if you've ever thought, oh man, if only I was alive when Jesus was around, that would be amazing. Jesus is like, no, it's good that you're alive right now, 2022. It's better that you're alive now because you have the Spirit. It's good that you have the Spirit. Well, I mean, if Jesus says it, then the Spirit must be pretty good. So surely what we're going to read right after this must be really great and exciting and profound. Let me read verses 8 to 11 again. And as I read them, what do you think about them? Let me read them. When he, that's the Spirit, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Right, easy, simple, clear. We all know what's going on. We can move on. These are some real confusing verses. When I first read this, I had no idea what was going on. But these verses are actually really profound, and they really unlock what Jesus is saying here, why it's so good that the Spirit is going to be around. So here's what's happening. In your Bibles, again, it might say that the Spirit is going to prove the world wrong. When Dennis read it, his version said a better word, which I think is more helpful. His version said the Spirit is going to convict the world. When we hear the word prove, it kind of sounds like, you know, I'm proving a point. I'm providing evidence. It sounds like a lawyer in court. There's that legal language. It sounds like a lawyer in court kind of providing evidence. But it's much deeper than that. Because again, this word that's better is convict. The Spirit will convict the world. The Spirit isn't like a lawyer providing evidence, proving stuff. The Spirit is more like the judge who has all the evidence and is laying down a conviction against the world, against people. The Spirit will shame the world and convince the world that they're guilty. That's the verdict. The trial is already over. The decision has already been made. The world and every person in it is guilty. And so then, like a judge, the Spirit now lays out the conviction. He gives reasons why this guilty conviction is reasonable. And he gives three reasons in verses 8 to 11. You can see him there. First, the Spirit convicts the world about sin. And the reason the world is guilty for their sin, you can see it there, is because people don't believe in Jesus. At this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has already been going around saying this same thing, that the world is guilty. People are guilty of sin and falling short of God's standards. That's classic Jesus. He says that kind of stuff all the time. But people don't listen to him. People don't believe him. But it's more than that. It's not just that people don't believe him. People don't believe in him. Because Jesus offers forgiveness for sin to anyone who believes in him, who trusts in him. And without that forgiveness, our sin would be ours to bear and we are still guilty. So the Spirit will convict the world of its sin. The Spirit will help people feel the weight, feel the burden of their sin so that people will turn to Jesus for forgiveness. That's what Jesus promises the Spirit will do here. Convict the world about sin. Convince people that their sin is heavy so that people will turn back to Jesus. That's the first conviction. Second one, you can see it there. The Spirit convicts the world about righteousness. Isn't that interesting? And what's the reason? Because Jesus is going to the Father. How can the Spirit convict the world of righteousness? Isn't righteousness a good thing? Well, not here. Because here, Jesus is talking about false righteousness. There's a great example in this chapter, verse 2. Christians might be alienated and even killed by people who think they are being righteous. They think they're doing a service to God. That's not righteousness at all. I mean, isn't it ironic that these people are trying to please God? They're the same people who tortured and murdered Jesus, who is himself God. That's not righteousness at all. And so the Spirit will convict the world of this false righteousness, convince the world that even their best efforts are tainted. And why? Why will the Spirit convict the world of this false righteousness? What does it say, verse 10? Because Jesus is going to the Father. Jesus isn't going to be around anymore to show people their false righteousness. He is going to the Father. And so he's handing this over to the Spirit. And so now the Spirit will show people, will show us how any attempted righteousness is tainted. That's the second conviction. Third one, the Spirit convicts the world about judgment. And what's the reason? Because the prince of this world, that's Satan, now stands condemned. The judgment that Jesus is talking about here is making decisions, making judgments. And the world's judgments are profoundly wrong and morally bankrupt. That's how the world makes decisions. Again, a few chapters later in John, the world crucifies Jesus, an innocent man. But there's someone who stands at the pinnacle of moral bankruptcy who the world is guilty of following. That's the prince of this world. That's Satan, the liar. And in the same way that he is condemned, that's the reason given in verse 11, so too are those who are like him. That's the third conviction. Now, again, confusing verses. Let me summarize to make sure we all know what's just happened, what the Bible is saying. Let's try and be real clear, real concise. This is what the Spirit will do. He will expose people to themselves. He will expose people's sin to them, help them feel the weight of their sin. He will expose people's false righteousness. He will expose people's moral bankruptcy. Or, let's make it even more precise, one sentence. This is what's happening. The Spirit will convince people that they fall far short of God's standards. That's what he's doing in John chapter 16. That's what Jesus promises that he will do. Imagine if that was the end of preaching time, right? The Spirit exposes you and convinces you that you're a sinner, the end. That would be a shame, but it's not the end. Because in doing all of this, the Spirit also calls people to repent. It's kind of like he's yelling at you. He's like, look at your sin. Look how big it is. Look how heavy it is. And give it to Jesus. Give your sin to Jesus. It's a problem that you can't solve, so give it to him. Repent and say sorry to God. Put your trust in Jesus. Give it to him. You know, you might be here today or you might be watching online, and this is a real moment right now. You know, maybe now the Spirit is actually telling you those things. Look at your sin. Feel how heavy it is. You can't do anything about it. And so bring it to Jesus. Repent. Trust that he can forgive your sin. And so the Holy Spirit shows us, he convinces us that we are really in desperate need of a Savior. And then he leads us to him. How does he do that? How? How does the Spirit convince us that we need Jesus? How does that work? Here it is. This is what he does. This is amazing. He gives you a new heart and he brings you new life. That's what the Spirit does. Romans chapter 8 is where we'll spend the rest of our time here. And all the verses, again, you'll need, they'll be on the screen. Let me just read these verses. These verses are so cool. They're so good. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Let's just unpack that. If Christ is in you, if you're a Christian, if you've put your trust in Jesus to forgive your sins, if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, that is, even though you're going to die one day like everyone else will, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. If you're a Christian, you have been given new life. The Spirit gives you life. And what does that life look like? Verse 11. This verse is staggering. Buckle up. Here it is. You ready? And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. The spirit, the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that's what he did. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago is in you. And has also resurrected you from spiritual death to life. Just let me say that again. That's staggering. The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that same power lives in you and has raised you from spiritual death into spiritual life. Let me tell you a story, true story. 16 years ago, I was dead. I was, you know, breathing and eating cereal because it's the best and going to school and all the things, you know. But I was dead, spiritually dead. That's true. That's the language that Ephesians chapter 2 uses. And you were dead in your sins. And what I needed 16 years ago was a new life, a spiritual resurrection. And 16 years ago, my friend Braden invited me to youth group. And I went along, and the preacher was preaching on Romans chapter 5, verse 8, talking about how God has demonstrated his love for me at the cross. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit gave me a new heart. He helped me to feel the weight of my sin. I have a problem with God that I can't solve. The Spirit helped me to know that. And then the Spirit helped me to understand and respond to the gospel for the first time. So I believed in Jesus. I put my trust in him. I became a Christian in year 9. In that moment, the Spirit gave me a new heart and he resurrected me from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's a true story. And if you're a Christian, you have the same story. That happened to you. Different details, you know, different age, different location, whatever. But the core is there. The Spirit gave you new life, a new heart, resurrected you. There's lots of ways that the Bible talks about this. Ephesians 2, again, the Spirit made you alive. That's what happened to you. 2 Corinthians 4, the Spirit unblinded you. Now you could see Jesus. You were born again. That's the language from John 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. You were born again. If you're a Christian, it's because the Spirit has given you new life. The Spirit has helped you feel the weight of your sin so that you can trust in Jesus to forgive it. The Spirit isn't some schmuck mooching off the Father and the Son in a group assignment. The Spirit is the one who has given you a new heart so that you can know and love and trust Jesus. The Spirit is amazing. And we should be so thankful for him and to him. So much more to say. The Spirit does so much more than this. We could talk for hours. We won't. It's fine. There's one more area that I want to just show you, again, from this passage in Romans chapter 8. It's a little detail at the end of verse 11. Let me read verse 11 again. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. The spirit didn't just come and give you a new heart, hooray, and then leave you. No, no. The spirit lives in you now. That's what it says at the end of that verse. The spirit who currently lives in you. And as he lives in you, what does he do? He continues to transform, to change your hearts to become more like Jesus. To align your hearts, your minds to be like Jesus. To match Jesus' desires. This is all language from the rest of Romans 8. Go check it out this week. It's so good. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit right now is shaping your heart, is molding your mind to be more in line with God's desires and God's standards for your life. And that means that the Spirit is working to help you when you are tempted to sin. That's what he does. He is working when you are tempted to sin. As we've been preaching this, me and Andrew have been talking a lot about Tim Chester's book. It's called Enjoying God. Listen to what he says about this. You don't have to sin. There's nothing inevitable about it. I wonder if there's a sin that you feel powerless to change. Maybe the temptation grows so strong you feel unable to resist. Or maybe it creeps up and takes you by surprise so that before you know it, you've reacted badly. You've tried to change many times, but you just feel stuck. But the Nicene Creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. If you are in Christ, then the Spirit has given you life. Life to live for God. Life to change old habits. Life to proclaim Christ's name. You have new desires, new life, new power. The Spirit is amazing. It's not just that he gave you a new heart and then left you. He lives in you now and he is helping you now. And so as we finish up our time, it's right that we should be thankful to the Spirit. He gave us new hearts. We are Christians because of him. And it's also right that we should be asking the Spirit for help in our lives, particularly to deal with sin in our lives, because that's what he does. And that's not always an easy thing to talk about or thing to do. You know, thinking about our own sin can be really confronting. And so it makes sense that we should finish by praying and asking God to help us do it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that through him we have new hearts and new life. Thank you for the way he convinces us of our sin and helps us to trust in Jesus to forgive it. And Father, we all still have sin in our lives. Help us to acknowledge it and help us to deal with it. Please empower us by your Spirit, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, to deal with sin. And Father, please would you surround us with brothers and sisters in Christ who love us enough to help us deal with that sin. And we pray these things, Father, with such thankful hearts that, you know, fighting sin isn't the thing that saves us. We are saved only through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.